All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 27. There's probably some here who probably thought we would never be in Matthew 27, and here we are in Matthew 27. So I guess let's put our map up here where we've gone a pretty good distance. We thought that we were kind of saying that the Last Supper was probably down here in a house down there. They go up the Kidron Valley. We just finished up, 2 weeks ago, we finished up with the Garden of Gethsemane and what's happening in the garden. And there, remember, they go into that garden that Jesus wanted them to watch and pray with him, but they didn't. Instead, they fell asleep. And they had spiritual slumber when they disregarded what God said, what Jesus said to them previously. They'd already left him, and by the time you get to out the end of the Garden of Gethsemane, they've fled. They've forsaken him. They've fled. But Jesus did what God told him to do. He went in that garden, and he watched and prayed. He was sorrowful too, just as the disciples were sorrowful, but the sorrow of the disciples, because they ruled out Jesus' words about his upcoming death and resurrection, they looked at what was happening and thought it was all falling apart. And so their sorrow led to despair and defeat. But the Lord Jesus Christ goes into that garden with that same sorrow, and he goes out of it, and he's strengthened. And he says, it's time for all the Father's words to be fulfilled. Peter went into, and the 11 went into that garden saying, no, Lord, what you're saying isn't going to be fulfilled. Jesus comes out of the garden and says, yes, everything the Father says is going to be fulfilled. And then we saw in, they took him then, went to Annas, and then they went to the Caiaphas at the palace of the high priest. So that's where we finished up last week. And now, today, we're going, Caiaphas, when we leave him off, he sends him over to Pilate, the Roman judge. So that's where we're going to pick it up today. Just as where we left off, if we look back at chapter 26, we saw that we have the two witnesses, the two servants of the Lord. You had the faithful witness and the unfaithful witness. The unfaithful witness are those disciples, and especially as we see Peter in his denial. Of course, the faithful witness is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him. He gives three affirmations of the word of God. He say, Caiaphas asks him, I adjure you, before, with all those false witnesses, Jesus wouldn't defend himself. He's that suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and Caiaphas is like, why aren't you answering these things? And Jesus didn't say a word. But then Caiaphas said, I adjure you by the living God. Now he goes and he starts talking about the Father. He starts talking about the plan and ministry of God. And now Jesus talks. And Jesus gives three affirmations of God's plan and purpose. He says, yes, I'm the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. And then he says, we learn in Mark, it's not in our Matthew account, but we went and looked at it in Mark. In Mark, he says, I am. And remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, I am, what happened to everybody in the garden? All those soldiers, what happened? They got blown back. They got picked up in the air and blown backward. The I am, in this account, it's kind of like a bowling ball. And he just throws out the I am and it knocks everybody over. It doesn't say that in our account before Caiaphas and the council of the chief priests and the vain religious system there, but I kind of enjoy thinking that when Jesus said I am in the before Caiaphas, I kind of enjoy thinking that they were just blown out of their chairs and knocked over like what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few minutes before this. But I don't know that. You don't have to enjoy that as much as I do because it's not actually in there. So that's what he's going to do, and then he concludes it. He says, okay, I'm also, and the next time you see me, you're going to see me as the Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel 7, sitting at the right hand of power, coming in glory, coming with the angelic realms, bringing God the Father's heavenly kingdom down to earth, and I'm going to be establishing that kingdom on earth, which means I got to destroy all the other kingdoms. That's what's going to happen at a second coming. And the next time they see him, he's going to be coming like that. Now he's going to that cross and suffering and humbleness and going to die for them. He's going to come back in power and glory with the forces of the angelic hosts to establish his kingdom on earth. And I kind of see him saying, okay, Caiaphas, have I said enough now? Caiaphas wanted him to talk, and now he's talked. Yes, I'm the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yes, the I am, boom. And yes, when you see me again, you're going to see me coming in power and glory with the armies of heaven to establish his God's kingdom on earth. And that shuts up Caiaphas, basically. He rips his clothes, sentences him to death, and that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 27, or chapter 27. But before we get to chapter 27, we have Peter's three denials, and we see that progression as an offset to Christ's three affirmations. Here we have Peter's three denials. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who the man is. Jesus just said who the man was, right? Up in Caiaphas, he said, you're going to see me as the Son of Man coming in glory and power. And Peter now says, I don't know who the man is, with an oath. And remember, the children of the kingdom weren't supposed to be using oaths. Because in the kingdom, what's true on the inside is going to be what people say on the outside. You won't need an oath. How do we normally use oaths, right? We want to convince someone we're telling the truth when we're not really, which is exactly what Peter's doing here. Well, kingdom children don't need to make oaths because what's true on the inside is what comes out on the outside. As we read earlier in Matthew, their yea is yea and the nay is nay. Not what Peter's doing here. And then the third time, he's going to say, I don't know the man. And now he's going to still make that oath, that false oath, swearing and cursing. What's Peter supposed to be to the world? He's supposed to be a blessing to the world. And he's cursing. And that's where we leave him off here. And then we're going to pick it up now. He's at that point, the contrast of the faithful and the unfaithful servant. And let's pick it up in Matthew 27 now, verse 1. And we're going to we're going to end up in Judas, but let's just get the transition here in verses 1 or 2. When the morning was come, now what happened before Caiaphas and the religious leaders previously, a lot of people call it a trial, number it among the trials, but they really, my understanding is they couldn't really hold an official trial until daybreak, until the new day started. So what was probably happening in the middle of the night in the darkness, they were probably kind of just getting information for the real trial that they're going to put him through here. They're getting the things they can use against him for this trial. And of course, they're going to sentence him to death. So when the morning came, now they convene, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus, and they've already foredetermined they're going to put him to death. They're going to use all that stuff he said up to Caiaphas, bring it down here, and now that we have the official declaration of death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So he's going to go. They're going to send him now in our city there. He's going to send him over to the Roman governor's palace where he is. But before we get that, it gets interrupted. Now we have Judas. We have our second unfaithful witness. And we're going to see Judas's as a disciple. Of course, he's an unbelieving disciple, and we're going to see his remorse and attempt to remove guilt. So let's read that account in verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it, to that. Now, isn't that interesting? We've seen this through the whole account. They're all worried about these technicalities of the law, but they're perfectly okay with sentencing an innocent man to his death. It's just hypocrisy. They claim to be following the law, and they're not. And we're going to see this again as we go through here. So they're not worried about innocent blood being shed in the shed under their authority, but they're going to worry about some other things. Let's read what they're going to worry about. So Judas, he's going to end it here, verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces. Now remember, this was 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't a lot of money. Remember back when he got the 30 pieces, we compared it to Mary. And remember the ointment she poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ? That ointment she poured out, if my memory serves me right, by today's estimates, would have been worth $55,000. And then Judas, right after that account, Judas goes and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And according to the estimates I saw, that's about $250. Shows you the difference here. In the scope of things, it wasn't much money. And here they're going to quibble over a few $100 going into the temple treasury. Look what it says here in verse 7. Verse 6, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. So they're not going to want to put this little bit of money in the millions and millions of dollars in that temple treasury because it's blood money. There might be some sin attached to it, but they're willing to kill an innocent man and don't think twice about it. You see the hypocrisy. It's just, it's almost beyond. That's why we called it from day one in this Matthew study. It's a vain religious system. It's empty. They're going to quibble over a few coins that are associated with sin, but they're perfectly fine with putting an innocent man to death. Hypocrites. So what do they do with it instead? Verse 8, verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. And we're not going to turn back here. This is actually a combination of something from Jeremiah and Zechariah that have to do with this potter field. We looked pretty in depth last time when he received the money, so we won't turn back there. But the point of this is they go out and they use it. They're all worried about it, putting it in the temple treasury, even though they're not worried about putting an innocent man to death. And they go buy a potter's field. This would have been a field where potters go to get clay to make their pottery. And then when it was depleted of the good clay or they couldn't get any more clay out of it, they would sell it. And in this case, they turned it into a graveyard. And they're going to bury strangers, probably Jews who have pilgrimed here for the feasts and the various things going on in Jerusalem and then end up passing away while they're in Jerusalem. And they're going to use it for that. So it's a fulfillment, again, of Scripture. We see that Peter brings this up over in Acts. Go over to Acts 1:17, and we'll read kind of a little more detail on this. Matthew's pretty succinct. Acts 1, they have to replace Judas. They have to replace him. Now, I know historic Christianity, for the most part, has said, well, they're going ahead of God here. They shouldn't have replaced Judas with Matthias because everybody knows that God intended Paul to be the 12th. Well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. That is not what it says here. Peter and the 11 at this point are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We read the account. They're following the Scriptures exactly. They're following the Holy Spirit. Paul is not one of the 12, and he's not the 13th. As you know, as everyone here I'm sure knows, he's apostle unto his own for a new dispensation, a new program, the mystery program for the body of Christ, a new purpose to reestablish glory in the heavenlies. Peter and the 12 all had to do with Israel's prophetic program for how God's going to reestablish his glory on earth. two different programs. And a lot of people come along here, and they, as you read through this account, they say, Peter was so bigoted, he wouldn't go out to the rest of the world. So God had to raise up Paul to get him to do what Peter and the 11 wouldn't do. See, the only bigoted people there aren't Peter and the 12. They're the Gentile Christians who've been saying that for the last 2,000 years. Verse 16, men and brethren, this is Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, they're not racing ahead of God. He's instructed by the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, one of the 12, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all the bowels gushed out. Not a very pretty picture, so we won't dwell on it. But evidently, Matthew says he hung himself, so reading between the lines, perhaps the whatever he hung himself with broke, or for some reason he's falling down here and goes on to tumble down. Verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue Seldama, and that is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. You can't get more desolate than a graveyard. And let no man dwell in therein, and his bishopric, his apostleship, let another take. They're in complete accord with God and the Holy Spirit, and they're going to replace, in accord with God's plan and purpose, Judas with Matthias. It's the first thing they do in Acts. Well, one of the first things they do in Acts. And then because they can't go on with their ministry until that's done. And so going back to Matthew 27, so he's going to buys this field, fulfills these scriptures. And let's just look at Jesus is reflecting back on some words written over 1,000 years ago, really, by himself. Go to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, we'll be flipping back a little bit between the Psalms and here as we head toward the cross. Psalm 55, verse 12. Now remember, this is written 1,000 years before, and who wrote it? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through David. These are the words of God. And this is what he had David write 1,000 years before. Remember how to use the Psalms. One way to not use the Psalms is the way almost every devotional commentary tells you to do it. They're not addressed to us in the body of Christ. They are a different program. Today, what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul is putting on display his righteousness in saving his, let me emphasize it, in saving his enemies. That's what God's doing today. What God's doing in Israel's prophetic program, he's displaying his righteousness in saving his friends because he has no, he's saving his friends and destroying his enemies. You read every one of those Psalms, what's David praying for? He wants his enemies destroyed. Now, when we try to apply this, we take out those passages and just take the nice passages. But you got to take the whole passage. There are different things going on in Israel's prophetic program, the Body of Christ Mystery Program. And here you have David. When you get to these Psalms, it takes something, usually David. There are a few, some others by other writers, but let's just focus on David. Takes something from David's past, a real historical event in David's past, and we'll call that, I call that the minor event. That's kind of the seed that gets it going. Now, I'm sure it wasn't minor to David at the time, but it's minor in the scope of things. And then those Psalms, they explode out, and they have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, something in his ministry, so his person or ministry, or they explode out more commonly and have something to do with that believing remnant going through the tribulation period. So here now we're going to see how it explodes out and applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing in David's past. Look at verse 12. We'll just pick it at 12. We won't go through. We could really start at verse 1 to get the background. But let's just see what this fits in with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 27. Verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death, and so he's talking about he was betrayed by a friend. Sound like anything from Matthew? He was a disciple. Judas was one of the disciples. He's up there at the Passover supper. He's been following with him for some 3 years. And he's betrayed by a friend. And remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas comes to betray him? He says, friend, what are you doing? He could have taken it if it was an enemy doing this, but his friend was doing it. Verse 15, we'll just finish with this. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell for wickedness is their dwellings. Here's the end of Judas and among them. And for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. So that all these things are going on in Christ's mind as he heads to that cross. And we're going to see more and more, Psalm 22 especially. But we'll get there in a bit. So let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. So we're done with Judas. Now let's go see the trial before Pilate. Matthew, if you take out the Barabbas anecdote, the account, Matthew just gives us four verses here about him being before Pilate. So we'll just read those, and then we'll go look at a couple other passages that give us a little more detail. Verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Now remember, we're in the Roman leader. Remember when it was Caiaphas, he wanted to know if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah, if he was God, and Jesus told him, I'm not only the Christ, I'm not only the Son of God, I am the I Am of Israel, the Jehovah God of Israel, and if that's not enough for you, Caiaphas, I'm going to be the Son of Man returning in power and glory to establish God's heavenly kingdom on earth. That's what he told Caiaphas. Out of all those things that they had, because they could have brought out any of those things, they zero in, when it comes to Pilate, he zeroes in on this king of the Jews. He was looking, they gave him specific information that would show that Jesus was a threat to the Roman army, to the Roman Empire. We'll see this in a couple different ways. And where does he get where did they get the ideas when Jesus was claiming to be king of the Jews? From that Son of Man returning in power and glory, according to Daniel 7, to set up God's kingdom on earth? That's where they got it. And so when it boiled down everything Jesus said, that's what they told Pilate. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's an enemy king. You guys better deal with him. Get him out of the picture, out of the way. And so that's what Pilate is going to pick up on now. Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Remember when Caiaphas asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? What did Jesus say? Thou sayest it. Yes, that's right. And here to Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, you're right. You said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Remember the same thing he did to Caiaphas. He didn't answer anything. When it came to defending himself, he's going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he's going to keep his mouth closed. He's going to take on to himself all the sins of Israel, all the chastisements of Israel, everything that was against the nation of Israel. He's going to take it all on himself at that cross, and he's going to be without saying a word. It's only when Caiaphas, in the account before this, adjured him by the living God that he finally started talking. And here, Pilate's not going to do that, and instead he's just going to be amazed. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered nothing in verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. All right, so he's not going to go any further here. He's not going to open his mouth. He keeps perfectly quiet. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Let's just add a few details of this by looking at a couple other accounts. Go to Luke 23. We'll see. It says here that they were, verse 12 in Matthew 27, they says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Let's see one of those accusations. In addition to the king of the Jews, Luke 23, verse 2. Jesus, the same point here. He's standing before Pilate. And verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that in himself, that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So now here's a couple of the accusations. Of course, Christ the king comes from that Son of Man terminology he told Caiaphas. Grab a hold of that and we'll put that one in front of Pilate. Now we're back to the false witnesses. And they claim Jesus said, saying to give tribute to Caesar, saying that where they found him not to forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. Did Jesus do that? There is an account in the Gospels where it talks about paying taxes, paying tribute to Caesar. And did Jesus say what he says here? Don't pay taxes to Caesar? See, these are false witnesses again. Remember before Caiaphas, remember they went looking for false witnesses? What did those false witnesses say? They said, Jesus said, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But if you go to John 2, where the quote is, he didn't say, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in three days. He said, if you destroy this temple, he's talking to the vain religious system, the Jewish leaders, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Big difference between I will do it and you will do it. But even then, you find out if you read the next verse, the context wasn't the brick and mortar temple up on the mountain there. He was talking about his body. If they destroy his body, which we're going to see them do on that cross very shortly, he's going to raise it again, that body, on the third day. And of course, we know the resurrection. So these are more false witnesses. They grab a hold of that Son of Man in the kingdom terminology and say he's claiming to be king of the Jews. And then they accuse him falsely of telling his followers not to pay tribute to Caesar. So let's just look at that. We'll go back to John, but let's go to Matthew first and just see if he really said that. Matthew 22. And we see where he talks about there, where these false witnesses are getting this story from. Matthew 22, verse 16. I guess we got to begin in verse 15 because that sets it up a little. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." All right, so the goal is here is to entangle him. They're trying to trick him up, get him to say something so they can get rid of him. Verse 16, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Master,'" now they're going to really butter him up a little. They're going to make him really praise him up here. Listen to what they say. Now, this is the vain religious system, and you've just been told they're up to no good. They're trying to entangle him in his talk. "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." And Jesus sees through all this. Look what it says in verse 17, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He saw through all that, all those false compliments, all that vain religious stuff. He sees right through that, cuts right through it, and he says, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Verse 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render unto Caesar's the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He shuts them down. Now, did he say there what those people before Pilate say he said, that he said forbid his followers from paying tribute to Caesar? No, he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what is God's. False witnesses. They're doing whatever they can. And what the hypocrisy is, that the reason why they're trying to come up with two or three witnesses, because that's what the law says they have to do. Two or three witnesses to condemn someone, especially to death. And so they go out looking for two or three witnesses, but what they're forgetting is that the law doesn't say two or three witnesses, truthful or false, doesn't matter. The law says two or three truthful witnesses. Hypocrisy. They claim to be following the law to find two or three witnesses, and they're accepting false witnesses. It's not doing the law. It's just hypocrisy. Let's go over to John 18 and see another aspect. John 18:33 of this account. John 18:33. John 18:33. Here we are, Jesus brought before Pilate again. That's what we're dealing with here. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus. Now, what doesn't come out in our Matthew account, we actually talked a little bit about at the beginning with our little map at the beginning. But what isn't revealed in the Matthew account, but is others, is he goes to Pilate first, has a little discussion with Pilate. Then Pilate finds out he's from Galilee. So Pilate thinks he can get rid of him, and Pilate sends him to Herod, because Herod's the tetrarch of the Galilee area, who happens to be in Jerusalem, probably for the Passover. And so he sends him to Herod. Herod interviews him. This isn't in our Matthew account, but it's in the other account. Herod interviews him, and he can't find anything against him, so he sends him back to Pilate. And now that's where we are now. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and says, and sayest, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Did you look into this yourself, Pilate? Are you really interested in this? Are you going to become my apostle, my disciple, perhaps? Pilate answered, I am a Jew. He's just heard it. Words of other people have said, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It wasn't time to bring the kingdom. What did he tell Caiaphas? Next time you see me, I'm going to be bringing the kingdom. This time, I'm not bringing the kingdom. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saying to him, what is truth? There we have that famous statement, and especially in the book of John. I think the book of John uses the word truth 55 times more than any other book in the Bible. And here you got Pilate saying, what is truth? Well, you might start with Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. My truth will set you free. And Pilate's standing here, and it's a little ironic. He's standing here, what is truth? Well, you're looking at truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. So let's go on the way back to Matthew 27. Let's stop at Luke 23. Again, a little later in the account. Luke 23. And let's see what the end result of all this is. Luke 23, verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people." So that's what they were complaining. They were complaining about him and falsely accusing him of. "And behold, I, having examined him before you, found no fault." So here you got Pilate. He's been examining him. He's examined him twice. There's no fault. "No fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod." Remember, he went to Pilate first. Pilate didn't find anything. He sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't find anything. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate does it again. He still doesn't find anything. "Nor yet Herod," verse 15, "for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." So that's what we're going to lead into our next section here. He's thinking he's going to mollify the crowd by just saying, "I'll chastise him. I'll scourge him. I'll whip him a little bit. And that'll mollify the crowd." But of course, it's not going to mollify the crowd, right? And that's what we're going to read in the next section. All right, so let's go to the next part. Matthew spends quite a few verses, back to Matthew 27, on the Barabbas account. And so let's pick it up there. Now we're to the point where it was traditional, I guess you could say, to release a prisoner that the people wanted released. So let's begin at verse 15. Matthew 27, 15. "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." So now we get another detail. Pilate saw through all of this, that he knows it's just envy. They're just preserving their own position. They're just trying to maintain their own vain religious system in their own way. It's all just pretend. It's all hypocrisy. He sees through it all. Herod saw through it all. Pilate sees through it all. He knows it's just envy. He's trying to get out of this putting him to death thing. So he's going to say it's traditional to offer up another prisoner to take the place. Who are you going to pick, Barabbas or the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 19, "When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have you nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.'" Pilate knows there's nothing to hold against him. Herod knows there's nothing to hold against him. Even his wife is having nightmares over this whole situation. "Don't get involved with this guy." Verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the two will ye that I release unto you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why, what evil hath he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" So they've made their choice. This is the multitude. Remember, we had multitudes at the beginning of this week. Those were mostly the multitudes that came with him from Galilee. They're still here. They came for the Passover. Passover hasn't occurred yet. It'll be that night. They're still here. This multitude might be made up more of Jerusalemites than the Galileans, but I'm sure they're all together in this again. So these multitudes now are crying out. They cried out way back then in a generally positive way, are now crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate's still astounded. What do you have against him? He's still looking for something, and they refuse. Let him be crucified. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, which of course isn't really true, is it? He might not be able to control the crowd, but he could have prevailed. He was the Roman governor, the Roman leader. Why didn't he? But look what the next phrase here, verse 24. He could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He was afraid there was going to be a riot in the middle of this feast week with these millions of Jews in the area, and it could cause big problems. And you know what? Pilate might lose his job. So he's going to just say, let's see what he does. He took water. Verse 24, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. He should have extended protection to him and said, he hands him over. Then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. Another place they're going to yell out, we have only one king, and that's Caesar. They've totally thrown away their heritage. They've thrown away everything they've been involved with God. They've thrown away their nation. They've thrown away their king. They've thrown away their Messiah. They've thrown away everything. We have no king but Caesar. And here he said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Quite a thing to bring on to themselves. All right. So we're just going to look at Barabbas. Matthew spends quite a few verses on this. I think the main reason for this, as we'll see as we go through here, is it's kind of a picture. Barabbas is kind of a picture of the unbelieving nation. And we'll see that as we go through some of these things. But the first thing I want to bring out is when it says in verse 16 that they had then a notable prisoner, that means it's kind of like a popular prisoner. They had someone in jail who the people liked. The people approved of him. They wanted him. That's why they pick him. And so let's see a little bit about this person, Barabbas. Let's go over to Mark 15. Mark 15, 7. We'll see a few things in Mark that we don't pick up on in Matthew. Mark 15, 7. Mark 15, 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him and who had committed murder in the insurrection. So, as long as we're here, let's go ahead and open to John 18:40. Keep your finger in Mark, because then we're going to go look at John. Just to give you a couple other things about Barabbas here. Barabbas in Mark is an insurrectionist, and while he's carrying out his insurrection activities, he murders someone. And you know what an insurrectionist is, right? To the government, it's an insurrectionist, but what was he to the people? He was, maybe we'd say, a freedom fighter or something like that. That's how they viewed him. He's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so he's an insurrectionist from at least the Rome's standpoint, a murderer. He committed murder while he's doing that. And I'll go over to John 18:40, and we'll see some other things true of him here. 18:40. 1840, then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And they're going to bring out this idea, and it's going to refer to him as a robber and a thief as well. So that's who this Barabbas is. So when he offers up Barabbas, you have to know he's talking about a robber and a thief, and he's talking about an insurrectionist and a murderer. To the people, he may have been a freedom fighter, but to Rome, he was a criminal. And that's why Pilate, in his ignorance, really, he thought he could get them to pick Jesus over Barabbas, because Barabbas was way worse in his sight than anything. He couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. And they pick Barabbas. So Barabbas comes off as kind of this picture of the unbelieving nation. He was a thief and a robber. an insurrectionist, murderer from Rome's side, a freedom fighter from Israel's perspective. He was bound. If you were supposed to keep your finger in Mark 15, I didn't. I didn't listen to myself, and I got to find it again. But Mark 15:7, it says here, there is one named Barabbas which lay bound with them. So he's bound. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. They're bound under the adversary, be those curses of the law, the courses of punishment. We've talked about those many times. One first course of punishment, second, third, fourth, fifth. Each one, they get exiled from the land. They're brought under Gentile control. And who controls the Gentiles? Satan. So they're brought into the clutches of Satan. They're run by a vain religious system. They're run by the Gentiles. They're in the clutches of Satan. Let's look at an example of that in their bondage. Go to John 8:44. John 8:44. He says here, he's talking to this the vain religious system here. John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil. They have been slave to the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer. What did we learn about Barabbas? He's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Their father was the devil. They're bound to the devil. They're in the clutches of Satan. They're just, because they've broken that law and rebelled against God in unbelief, they've been handed over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are under the control of Satan. They're a nation now under that satanic bondage. That's one of the things he's going to do on that cross. He's going to go and destroy the adversary for them. He's going to go in and destroy the strong man. Before he can deliver the house, he's got to destroy the strong man that has them in his control. And he's going to go and do that. That's what he's going to do on that cross. Barabbas was also an insurrectionist. Go back to Matthew. See where this fits in with the nation. The nation itself was in rebellion and was trying to insurrect the kingdom from God. Let's see this. Here he's talking about John the Baptist, Matthew 12:21. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What's a definition of an insurrectionist? Someone trying to take the kingdom by force. And this vain religious system is trying to take God's kingdom by force. They're going to put to death John the Baptist. We're now read about them putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to take the kingdom by force. The nation is an insurrection nation run by a vain religious system of insurrectionists like Barabbas, I'd suggest. Go to chapter 21 now, and you'll see where Jesus is going to break that. Chapter 21, verse 43. This is from the parable. We went in much detail at the time, so we're just going to read the verse here. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. They're taking it by violence, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take it back. And the first step is going to be binding that strong man on that cross. And he's going to take it back and give it to a nation. Notice it doesn't say nations. Throw away all that nonsense of historic Christianity for the most part. He's not saying here he's going to take it away from Israel and give it to the Gentiles and then raise up Paul to take it out. That is not what he's saying. He says give it to a nation, singular. And that nation is the nation he's going to create out of the believing remnant of Israel. And he's going to, once he's paid the national debt on that cross, he's going to make that nation, that believing remnant, into that nation of Israel. That's the nation he's given it to. a true nation of Israel based on that believing remnant. And so this all has to be done. He's got to break that insurrection, the vain religion trying to steal away the kingdom by violence. Jesus is going to take it away from them and give it to his own believing remnant and create the nation of Israel out of them. And we've been over that many times. He was also a thief and a robber. We can look at that in several different ways. Let's go over to John 10 just to kind of see the linkages here. John 10, verse 8. This is what's usually called the discourse of the Good Shepherd. Verse 8, all that ever came before me, all those false teachers, all that vain religious system, going all the way back to Isaiah. I remember Isaiah prophesied at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment, and he's complaining about the religious system in that day. It didn't get any better by the time you get to the days of Jesus. All those other people, all those false prophets, all that false teaching, all that vain religious system, he says, they were all just before me thieves and robbers. That's what Barabbas was, a thief and a robber. But the sheep did not hear him. Now that Jesus is on the scene, it didn't hear them. Go over to flip back on Matthew and go to chapter 23. Verse 13. And here we have the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. Matthew 23:13. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You steal it. You can think of it as stealing it away from them. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They're trying to steal away. They're insurrectionists trying to take the kingdom by force, and then they're trying to steal it away for themselves by keeping others out. Barabbas, I suggest, is at least in some sense a picture of that believing remnant. Excuse me, of that unbelieving nation of Israel, that vain religious system in Israel. They're an insurrectionist. He's been battling them the whole time. He's been down in his earthly ministry. He's going to that cross, and he's going to battle them completely. And he's going to be a victor because God's going to raise him again on the third day. And it's going to be a victory. He was a picture of what Jesus was going to do on that cross, also as a pointer toward his substitutionary sacrifice for sins of the nation of Israel. What's he doing for Barabbas? Jesus is taking Barabbas's place on that cross, a substitutionary sacrifice. So you have a picture of that. All in this Barabbas account, how Jesus is going to take care and solve the problem of the nation of Israel so he can take his believing remnant and turn it into the nation he desires it to be so that he can be his conduit of blessings to the whole earth in that kingdom. And it's all going to start with that cross. And so they're going to pick Barabbas. Let's go back to Matthew 27. They're going to pick Barabbas. And let's just close by reading the mocking here and see what they do with him. So they're going to, he's going to hand them over. Pilate washes his hands. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and I think is 400 to 600 men, and they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe, and so he had scarlet, purple robe. Mark talks about a purple robe. You got the blood concept and the scarlet shifted toward the red side, the purple, the more the blue side, the heavenly king on earth. He gets put on this robe. They're going to mock him as the king of the Jews. Of course, the irony is he is the king of the Jews. Verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. The crown of thorns, of course, points back. Remember the first time we read about thorns? Way back at the fall of Adam. Thorns and thistles will be your way. Part of the curse of the fall of mankind. And they put it upon his head, upon his skull. Where's he going? Where is he going? Where is he heading out to? He's going to Golgotha. You know what Golgotha, or maybe the word Calvary, you know what those two words mean in English? The skull. They put the crown of thorns on his skull. He's going to Golgotha. It's the same word, just in two different languages, Calvary and Golgotha. He's heading out to the skull to be crucified. They put these thrones on. They give him a reed, mocking him about his king. Of course, the reed represents that scepter. It's supposed to be a scepter of power. You had the scepter, and you could rule nations with it. So they mock him, give him a reed as a scepter in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And that's at that point, he's carrying his own cross. But now, verse 32, someone comes along and carries it for him, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And now you have him heading to take, first he's taking his cross, then Simon picks up the cross, and they're going to the Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he's going to be crucified. And when they were come unto, and an interesting note about Simon of Cyrene, we learn in another account, we won't look up all these verses now, but we learn in another account that he had a son named Rufus. And if we go to the end of Romans 16, you'll see there's Rufus the Cyrene. And there's many who connect those two, that the Rufus that ended up being associated with Paul years down the road may have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, who helped carry Jesus' cross here. But that, I'm sure there were more Rufuses than one, so that may not be true, but it's an interesting connection if it is true. Verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, the skull, and he said, and that's the same word for Calvary, sometimes it shows up as Calvary, that's Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull. They gave him a vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And the irony here, especially in John's gospel, the irony here you have the one who was the source of living water that would never end. And he's thirsty. And they give him vinegar, the source of living water. And he gets this treatment. All right. So that's where we're going to leave it here. And we're just going to close by bringing out one other thing. I'd recommend looking at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 here, verses 13 to 21, really the whole psalm, and you'll have what Jesus was thinking as he goes through here. All this was written before, and Jesus is going to think along these lines, and you'll see that. But you can do that in your own Bible study. What I want to do for closing is just bring back now this whole idea of the re-engagement with Abraham and Isaac. And then we'll close with this. This re-engagement with Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Abraham took his only begotten son to the mount to sacrifice him. Here we have God the Father taking his only begotten son to the cross, to that mountain. Isaac carried his own wood. Jesus carried his own wood, at least at the beginning. The Lord stopped Abraham. Abraham, remember it said, he was ready. He trusted the Lord. He knew he'd raise him from the dead. If he's going to fulfill the promises, he'd have to raise him from the dead. And the Lord stopped Abraham, though, didn't he? He stopped him, held back his hand, and he made Abraham a promise. He said, "Abraham, stop, don't do any more, because I am Jehovah Jireh. I am going to provide myself the sacrifice." And it doesn't mean I'm going to provide for myself a sacrifice. It's I'm going to provide myself as a sacrifice. This is what's happening in Matthew 27. He's now fulfilling what he promised Abraham 2,000 years ago. Where he stopped him, he's picking up right now, right where that left off. What he wouldn't let Abraham do, his son is now going to do on that cross. And you got the whole connection here with Abraham. He's going to provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And I put the references in here. The Lord is now fulfilling what Abraham started back on Mount Moriah. Remember they go into Mount Moriah? You know what else happened on Mount Moriah? It's where David bought a lot. And guess what that lot turned into? Jerusalem. And then guess where Solomon built the temple? He said he built the temple on Mount Moriah. Where are we in Matthew 27? We're at the temple. We're in Jerusalem. We're where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, was about to sacrifice Isaac. And now that whole storyline is coming to completion as God the Father sends his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin. And he's going to completely fill it and completely carry it out. He's going to follow that Mount Moriah thing, and he's going to do what Abraham was a picture of. He's going to fulfill on that cross. He has to go outside the city because he's a sin and a trespass offering, so that gets taken outside the city limits. And sometimes people, I think, don't get this quite right, because sometimes they say that what Jesus did on the cross fulfilled what that Israel's sacrificial system was set up to do. That's partially true, but that's not fully true. Israel's sacrificial system, if you read the sin and trespass offerings and sacrifices back in Leviticus, those only dealt with sins of ignorance, unwillful sins, sins you didn't know you were doing and you ended up doing one, and you could go take a sacrifice. But if you did a willful sin, if you were a willful rebellion against God, there was no sacrifice for that. That's why David in Psalm 51, he says, I know there's no sacrifice for what I did. I coveted, which Paul says is another word for idolatry. I coveted, committed idolatry, took Bathsheba, committed adultery, then arranged for the murder of her husband and bore false witness about it. See, there was no hope for David in Israel's sacrificial system. There was no sacrifice for David. But this sacrifice we're coming up to on the cross is not only going to take all those sins of ignorance that Israel's sacrificial system, even they could only deal with temporarily and cover over. He is going to deal with all that at the cross, but he's also going to take on all of Israel's transgressions and chastisements and rebelliousness and sins and curses and on that cross as well. That's what we'll read about and get into next week as we go through that. All right. So that's where we'll leave it for now. Next week we'll bring into the crucifixion, and we'll do the death of Christ next week. And then the week after that, I think it's Easter, so I'm going to do the resurrection that week. And then I don't know if there's going to be a big sigh of relief, but then we're going to be done with Matthew. So we'll go with that. And let's go ahead. And my final slide here, I just want to bring out, since we're going to have a lunch today, let's just keep in mind this lunch unto the Lord. We talked about this when we were looking at the Last Supper, going to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Our cup is a cup of blessing. We fellowship around the blessings that come through Christ's shed blood on that cross for us. And as long as we're fellowshipping around that, that's where it starts for us. That's where it all begins. And then the bread we break as we eat and participate in this meal together is the fellowship of the body of Christ and the building up of the members of the body of Christ. And you know why he uses the Last Supper example? He uses that example because he wants us to do what the disciples did back at that Last Supper. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And each of them said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Well, let us come together. Paul brings that in and changes the ending of that and puts it a little different work. But he says, evaluate yourselves. Check everything that doesn't belong to God out of the parking lot. Throw away all of our things that cause division and just come centered around, fellowshipping around the blood of Christ and the blessings it procured for us, and fellowshipping together, using those blessings to build up one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, he says, that's going to be salvation to the lost, that's going to be edification to the saved, and that's going to be a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God before the angels. And if that's not a good enough reason, if that's not enough reasons to come together and have a fellowship lunch, I don't know what is.